Amen. Please take your Bibles today and turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. And hopefully when you leave today, you'll be able to say it as well with my soul. And Leviticus is not a usual passage to preach on with communion, but I think we find some great things there that speak about this sacrificial lamb. We usually go to Exodus and see the Passover and associate that completely with Jesus, but we need to also see some other provisions that God made for sacrifice and what he did, and then allude that back to the Father himself. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Leviticus 16 and then jump to verse 20 and 22. Here's what the Bible says, Leviticus 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with linen girdle, and with a linen mitre he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat which on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now jump to verse 20, Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and of all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities upon the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Father God, we come before you. We say thank you for your power and might, but Lord, for your mercy and grace especially. Thank you, Lord, for the pardon of sin that you have simply made available to all those that will call upon you. And Lord, as we take in the next few minutes to look at Leviticus 16 and recognize this offering and this sacrifice that you prepared, help us to relate it back to Jesus and understand the goodness that we can have in him. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me mightily. Lord, I pray for a great conviction upon our sins and our iniquities, our shortcomings, our failings, that we might confess them and turn to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word and your promise that when it's read, it will not come back void. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Well, not many people like to preach about sin these days, but I think it's important to recognize that all through the word of God, there is a picture of sin which leads to condemnation and death. And it is good for us as believers in Christ, as the body of his people, to understand what sin does. And so this morning, as we look at the book of Leviticus and dig down, we'll see the offering that was given for sin and what it means for us even today and how it relates to the Son of God, Christ Jesus. So notice the first thing I'd like for you to see in this passage. There's the practice of sin. If you read verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, we recognize that Aaron had four sons. He had Elihu and Nadab, but also Eleazar and Ithamar. Well, it turns out that these two young men did something wrong in the sight of God. You have to go all the way back to Leviticus 10 to find out what that is. So let me read that to you, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of these, his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now we don't know all the details, but we do know this. In the book of Leviticus, there was a great, great thought about how you should honor God. God gave them the details about what they should do to be able to be as priests, to do their offerings and to do their sacrifices. And so he gave them the exact details. We find that Abihu and Nadab didn't do that. They took strange fire. We don't know what that means. Maybe they thought, well, I'm supposed to go down to the altar there and get the fire coals from there and then bring it back to the house of God. Maybe they said, well, that's just too far to walk. Amen. I'll just make my own fire. Fire is fire, by the way. Amen. Sometimes today, we do the same thing when it comes to the commands of God. We think, well, what's the big deal? Well, let me remind you that it must have been a big deal with God for him to be such detail-oriented when it comes to doing sacrifices. And let me say this, if it's a big deal to God, it should be a big deal to us. So we need to recognize quickly that God's desires for us to follow him. And anything that does not line up with God's will is a sin. Deliberate disobedience when you know what is right. We know when we do those things that are wrong, it is sin in the eyes of God. Now, we can look at sin for a moment, and we should. We can define sin in a bunch of different ways. Maybe our Catholic friends may classify sins as mortal and venial, but I'm reminded what the book of James says. James 2, 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And so, sin is sin in one sense. I know they have different physical consequences, maybe, but they had the same spiritual consequence, and that is death. Now, we look at sin from our side as Protestants in one sense, and we kind of divide them in sins of commission and sins of omission. That's just kind of fancy talk. So let me do a little different. There are misdeeds, that's the wrong thing we talk about, or missed deeds. That's good things that we should do that we don't. You say, well, that doesn't sound like sin to me just because I'm supposed to do something right and I don't do it. I'm just telling you, God's word speaks about those things right there. So let's speak first about the misdeeds, the things we do wrong. Galatians 5 says this, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, and revelings, and such the like. He goes on to say, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, their sin keeps them from being what God would have for them, which is heaven above. We could go in depth about all these wicked things, and we recognize those things that are wrong. And so if you're practicing such things today, stop. Hopefully you will confess before Christ, and you will turn away from those and turn to him before it is too late. I think we understand misdeeds, but how about missed deeds, the things that we should be doing that are right? James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good to him and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That means when we fail to help others, when we fail to honor our parents, when we fail to do the right thing. Matter of fact, Paul goes even further in Romans 14:23. He says, for whatsoever not is faith is sin. In other words, even if you do something that is good but not doing it for the right reason, if it's not out of the faith for Christ, it is a sin in one sense. We need to recognize our sins are doing something against us. You say, well, preacher, I'm pretty good. I'll say it now. You're not good enough. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, God does not judge on a curve. God does not, he does not say, Marianne, you're living a little better than the preacher. You're doing all right. God's not going to judge you based on my life. Craig, you can't look at your wife and say, well, hey, I'm living better than her. Guess what? God's not going to judge Craig based on his wife. The problem with the world today is they see the church and they say, we're living just as good as they are. God's not going to judge them based on the body of Christ. God does not judge on a curve, but judges on this perfect one called Christ Jesus. We need to recognize that and understand that. And again, you may be thinking, well, what's a little bit of sin, preacher? It's no big deal. Let me remind you about Nadab and Abihu. God surely slew them. So let me just kind of finish this first point. Are there things that you're doing that are not right? Are there some things in your life that are wrong today before the eyes of God? Are there some sins that you know are present in your life that you're doing that God has been whispering, don't do those things? You ought to stop today. on the other side, maybe there's something that you should be doing, that God has convicted you to do this one thing, and you're saying, well, Lord, not right now. It is just as bad. Why not confess today what you have failed to do right and say, Lord, I will do those things by the power of Christ. Well, that's the practice of sin. It did something to him. But now, look, the second thing, there's the power of sin. Again, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron. Notice this, when they offer before the Lord. Now, they're going to have this desire to do something that is wrong. Why would they do such an action that is contrary against God? I had this thought this week. Sin has the tremendous power over the natural man. There's just something about sin that draws us in. Matter of fact, one of sin's power is to pull us in. I like 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. That lust draws us in. Most sins are committed out of pleasure or prestige. In other words, when you do wrong, it's to make yourself feel better or make yourself look better. Done out of power or out of this idea of pleasure or prestige. Sin is pleasurable. There's no way around it. Matter of fact, Moses, in his testimony in the book of Hebrews, when they were talking about Moses and how he did right, he says, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God, notice this, than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. I so wish in my life and in yours that God stopped us with some little shock before we did something wrong. Amen? Let me give you an example. Yesterday, I was out and I was going to plow or cultivate my garden. I got electric wire to keep Marianne out of the garden there. And so here's how I kind of get that done. When I'm going to plow my garden, I got a step thing that I follow. First, I go to, because there's that electric wire. And by the way, I don't buy those little doggy electric fence deals. I got the little man syndrome, so I got to get the biggest and baddest. So I got a 100-mile wild charger with about 100-foot of fence. And when you get close, it sends out, it is bad. Anyway, so I unplug my thing. And then I go and I take the T-post and I take the fence off and lay it down where I can drive my tractor across. Well, for some reason, I forgot to unplug. And I reached around here and I grabbed a hold of that wire. Whoo! And I did yell out a whoo! I mean, it was bad. I felt it in my feet now, I'm telling you. And I kept thinking, man, I will never touch that wire again without checking to make sure it's off. I wish God would give us a little shock before we did something bad, where we'd say, I am never going to do that again. But he does not. I so wish that God would get our attention many times in a powerful way to get our eyes off sin and off the things that are right. To get our eyes off this pleasure and prestige. Sin is self-centered. And for a while it is fun. But there's always a heartache to follow. See, it has the power to pull us in, but also it has the power to pulverize us. The end of verse 1 simply says, and died. Sin always brings destruction. It always brings hurt. Sooner or later, the noose of sin tightens around us and will pull us down. Sooner or later, if you're involved in sin today, sooner or later, all those fun times will stop and bring you to a point of hurt and misery. That's just how it works. That's just how sin is. But let me remind you also that Satan's going to come around and tell you a few lies about sin. Here's lie number one. Satan's going to say, well, nobody will ever know. You may be here thinking, well, I'm going to do this little sin, and nobody's ever going to find out. I'm telling you, you are being lied to. The Bible says this, Numbers 32:23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, listen to this, and be sure your sins will find you out. The Ecclesiastes writer said in chapter 12, verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything, sooner or later, is found out. It's never private. And also, it's never contained to just you. Nobody's going to find out, and it's not going to hurt anybody else. That's another lie from Satan. Sin always goes to other people. It always affects more than just you. Here's another lie. It won't hurt you. This won't hurt anybody. I'm reminded of that little poem that we say sometimes. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. We find out that the sons of Aaron found this out. Nadab and Abihu die. Sin also brings separation from others. Sin separated Cain and Abel. Sin separated Joseph from his brothers. Sin separated Saul and David. Sin always brings division. You don't know why you're having some marriage problems? Probably because of some sin. Maybe it's a sin of selfishness or sin of whatever. But it always causes separation in your life. Sin is that thing. But also separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Lastly, sin steals our life. We live in a place of guilt and shame. We have a multitude of people, I can tell you today, that thought that sin wouldn't bother them. I could go to the hospitals. I can go to the nursing homes. I can go to the houses. I can say, this is what sin did. And they can tell you and witness and testify. And yet, so many times, we will not listen to that. That's kind of like that electric wire going off, but we are just kind of numb to that. Sin always brings destruction. It always steals those things that we want. James said, chapter 1, verse 15, "When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." The Roman writer 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And lastly, sin secures us a place in hell. The righteous judge must condemn sin. Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I'm telling you, my friend, sin just creeps up, and before you know it, you're involved in sin, and sin turns your life upside down. If you are living in blatant sin today, turn from that. You may be thinking, well, I don't have any help or hope in this idea. I need something to help me. I cannot do it by myself. And you are right in that matter. Notice the third part of this passage. Not just the practice of sin and the power of sin, but now the pardon of sin. And this is where the story picks up again. If you look at the life of Aaron and Moses and the nation of Israel, sin had been committed, but God makes a provision for that sin. God had struck down those two guys, and then God comes back and speaks to Moses to tell Aaron how he should recognize a pardon, to live in a communion with the Father above. By the way, that's God's great desire for us, to live in communion with us, with fellowship with us. The problem is God's holy, and those that wish to have a close, intimate relationship with him must be holy as well. And so through mercy and grace, God makes a way for that to be possible. The Lord makes a pardon of our sins possible. But look at the price of the pardon first. Verse 3, Leviticus 16. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Jump to verse 6. "And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." I want you to see something quickly. There's two offerings or two sacrifices there. One was a sin offering. One was a burnt offering. The sin offering was for the present and past sin, the things that they had done, the things they had committed against God. The burnt offering was a sense of dedication, of looking forward to what could be. And so we're going to find two different offerings here, one for Aaron and one for the nation of Israel. For Aaron, for him and his house, he had to get a bullock and a ram and offer those. And for the nation of Israel, he had to get a ram and two goats to offer. You can go back and look at the procedures in Leviticus chapter 18 and read all about them. They're going to lay their hands on these animals and sacrifice them. This symbolic transference of sin, so the ram received the penalty of sin rather than those who were the sinful themselves. And so they will bring these sacrifices out and kill them. Think about those poor animals as they were being dragged in and laid hands upon, confessing sins and kill it. Why kill it? Well, the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission." And so Aaron does his part with his sacrifices. And then he turns toward the nation of Israel and those things commanded. Verse 5 and 6 says this, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Verse 7 says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So here's the picture. They're going to go ahead and offer the ram for a burnt offering, but bring the two goats in, and they would cast lots. They would draw straws or flip a coin. The one goat, whichever it was chosen for the Lord's offering, was carried out and killed. But something different was done with the scapegoat, the Aziel. It was carried aside and held for a moment. And so we need to recognize that there was a shedding of blood. Why? There was a word there called an atonement. They would take the blood in verses 15 and 16. Let me read it to you. "Then he said he will kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that which the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place." They take the blood, they sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Why? Notice verse 18. "To cover their sin. And he shall go out of the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the altar, the horns of the altar round about." That word atonement means to cover over, to make a propitiation, to appease. It was a symbolic covering of sin. So when the wrath of God passed over the sinful man, he saw the penalty of sin was already paid in one sense. God requires death for every sin. I don't care who you are. If you have sinned, God requires a death for that sin, either yours or, as we'll see, somebody else's. And so as a symbolic offering, they bring the animal out and they kill the animal, sprinkle it, and that sprinkling on the altar was the payment or the covering of sin that looked forward to the ultimate offering. And so that's what they did. It covered their sin, but secondly, it carried them forward to a greater sacrifice. Now remember what the New Testament says. It says in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So they were sprinkling this blood, saying, "This is for my sin offering." But the New Testament says that's not a possibility. So we find that when they did that, their sin was rolled forward and rolled forward and rolled forward till this perfect day when Christ would come. And by the way, the title is GOAT, greatest of all time. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says about that, "By the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the one body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking about Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," that's himself, "forever sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." In other words, made them holy. And so you had this price of pardon where they killed the animal, they sprinkled the blood, it covered their sins, but it didn't stop there. The Lord had a plan for them to see that their sins were covered and even removed, the guilt and pardon, you may say, needed there. That guilt needed to be shown. It was taken away. So in comes the scapegoat. Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him, to let him go for the scapegoat into the wilderness." Verse 20 again says, "And he made an end of the reconciling of the holy place and the tabernacle on the congregation, the altar. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into the land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So they come before, they've already killed the one goat, and you're thinking, I want to be the scapegoat, amen? They laid their hands on the scapegoat, the Aziel. In the Hebrew, that means the goat of removal. It means remove entirely. They confess their sins over this animal on this head. There's a transference symbolic on the head of the animal. And then they get a fit man. Did you catch that? The fit guy? To carry him out. Why? There's a picture of carrying our sins away. Now, if I had to carry him, I'd probably carry him to Alachua County and leave him right there. Amen. I ain't a very fit fella. But my wife, she can run miles and miles, and she probably came way, way over there. And that's what he's saying. By fit men, you take the animal which has the sins of Israel confessed over him and carry him so far away that he never comes back. You see that? See, when God forgives our sins, there's a covering and a removal so that we don't have to have them back. Two verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking about Christ. For he hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteous of God in Christ. That's that first animal sacrificed. Then I'm reminded in Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Can you see that other goat being led away and led away? And led away and let go in the wilderness. Years later, they had this fear that the goat may somehow find its way back home. And so they adopted the practice. They would lead the goat to a faraway place and find a convenient cliff and push the goat off, making sure he never came back. Can I tell you, that's what God did for us? God shed his blood for us, forgave our sins, and removed them as far as the east from the west, so that they cannot come back to us. They are made far away by the power of Christ. That again reminds us of Jesus. Christ spilled his blood for that day, not just to cover over, but to cleanse completely. Ephesians 5:2 says this, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, in Ephesians 5, he reminds us of those two sacrifices, the sin sacrifice and the offering of dedication. That's what Christ did. And so when we come today, we think about what Christ has done for us to cleanse us from our sins and our iniquities. And in a few minutes, as we think about what Christ has done, let us remember what he did that we may understand the pain and turmoil he went through, that we may have eternal life. Let me close with two things. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'm going to ask you to bow your head just for a moment and think about your life. Somebody wrote this poem years ago. It says, sin enslaved my many years and led me bound and blind, till at length a thousand fears came swarming over my mind. Where I sit in deep distress, will these sinful pleasures end? How shall I secure my peace and make the Lord my friend? Friends and ministers said much to the gospel to enforce, but my blindness was still such, I chose a legal course. Much I fasted, watched, and strove, scarce would I show my face abroad. Fear almost to speak or move, a stranger still to God. Thus afraid to trust his grace, long time did I rebel, till despairing of my case, down at his feet I fell. Then my stubborn heart he broke and subdued me to a sway. By a simple word he spoke, thy sins are done away. With your head still bowed and your eye closed, I wonder, would you confess your sin today upon Christ Jesus? No, you cannot lay your hands upon the head of Christ, but you can surely lay your heart upon him. Ask for that forgiveness. Ask for that removal of sin. Ask for that cleansing. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. I wonder today what you need to do. In a moment, we'll have an invitation. It may be at this altar praying. It may be confessing your sin to God. It may be praying for somebody else. Or it may be on the other side, this picture of dedication. That twofold sacrifice, one for the past, but the other for the future. Maybe it's a dedication of what you want to do for God. Maybe it's a commitment or a rededication. Maybe it's church membership. Whatever it is, as you think about what Christ has done for you, what does it compel you to do for Him? Father, we come before You with a thankful heart today. Thankful, Lord, for the Old Testament that points to the New. For the sacrifice of the Old Testament that simply points to the one great sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray today as we look at our lives that we would confess our sins, call upon You, commit our lives to simply doing Your great will. Move among Your people right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.